Amen. Revelation chapter 4 tonight. Revelation chapter number 4. The Bible says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat down on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Tonight, here in Revelation chapter 4, we're going to look at before the throne of God. Before the throne of God. As we arrive here in Revelation 4, we are reminded of the outline of the entire book that we were given in Revelation chapter 1. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John was commanded to write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so if we take this as an outline of the book, then chapter 4 begins this third section, the things which must be hereafter. So John will now begin prophetically describing events which will take place in the future. These are future events that have not yet taken place, that God has revealed to us. Perhaps you've heard of the Charles Dickens story, A Christmas Carol. And in that story, a man by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by 3 ghosts, right? Ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. And in that story, he realizes that he cannot alter the past, he cannot alter the present, but he can change the future. When he's stricken with the horrible future that lies before him, he says to the spirit of Christmas, he says these words, "Before I draw nearer to that stone to which you point, answer me one question. Are these the shadows of the things which will be? Are they shadows of things that may be only?" And he's asking if perhaps he can change the future. And listen, that's a work of fiction. Ebenezer Scrooge was able to change his future in that story, but the events recorded in the book of Revelation are fixed. In fact, from God's perspective, he's outside of time and space. It's as if they've already taken place. They are fixed points in future, and they cannot be altered or changed. Chapter 4 begins a heavenly perspective, and it will eventually look down on what happens on earth too. But in this heavenly vision, the Apostle John uses many symbolic, many symbols. And for example, he uses like or as very often. That shows you the symbolism that will be used throughout the next few chapters. But I'll try my best to try and explain. I think it is pretty much take it as you see it. Again, it's pretty much straightforward. But let's start number one, the rapture. The rapture. The chapter begins with John being called up to heaven. Come up hither. Much like the church will be called up at the rapture. And by the way, here at our church, we believe and teach in a pre-tribulational rapture. That means we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the battle of Armageddon. We're not looking for all the terrible judgments that's coming, because as Christians, we won't be here. The Bible tells us, in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, especially verses 16 and 17, that Jesus Christ is going to come for us. And with the sound of a trump, the trumpet will sound and we'll be caught up in the air to be with Him, the Bible says. And so we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And I think there's a few reasons why we can defend that position. First, the pattern of the book of Revelation is very significant. We spend a great deal of time looking at chapters 2 and 3, which focus on the church. After chapter 3, there's no more mention of the church on earth. Now we see the church in heaven. The come up hither of chapter 4, verse 1 is synonymous with being caught up in the clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. In fact, notice the use of a trumpet. And notice also here in Revelation, these events take place before the time of wrath. The time of wrath is going to be explained from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. We have to remember the purpose of the Great Tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is primarily focused on God's chosen people, Israel. And so, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. You think about the book of Daniel. In fact, you ought to compare Daniel's prophecies with the book of Revelation. They really need to go hand in hand. But let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel 9:24. And Daniel, of course, had this vision given to him from God of 70 weeks. And verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who's thy people? That's the Jewish people. And upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And he describes the next few verses regarding the 70 weeks which deal with Jewish history, right? Israelite history. And so the first 69 weeks, if you study through, definitely talk about Israel's history. So it stands to reason the 70th week, which is the tribulation period, deals with primarily Israel, the Jewish people. So we believe that the rapture is imminent. It's going to take place before the tribulation. What is the rapture? What is the rapture? The literal, visible appearing of Christ in the clouds to call out literally and bodily all born again believers. First the dead and then the living. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can also read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, let's look at Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 15 for now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And for time's sake, we'll just zero in. Really, the last half of the entire chapter, it's a long chapter, is really helpful for this. But let's start in verse 51. Verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." There's that mention of a trumpet. "For the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so this is talking about the rapture, and this is a glorious time. We get our resurrected bodies, and we'll explain that at a later date. But that's an important aspect. The rapture is before the tribulation. The second coming of Christ is the foundational piece of the book of Revelation. So we have to understand exactly what the second coming of Christ is all about. Because there's a difference between the rapture and what we also call the revelation. Both words begin with R, kind of helpful. You have rapture and revelation. The basis for understanding the book of Revelation is understanding that there's a distinction. The second coming of Christ will take place in two stages, or you could say two aspects. Okay, so at the rapture, he is coming for his saints. By the way, he appears in the clouds. He is coming for his saints. That's before the tribulation. At the revelation, he comes and sets foot on earth, and he's returning with his saints. He's returning with us, and that's at the Battle of Armageddon. You can read about that in Revelation 19. So here in Revelation chapter 4, it's a meeting in the air. Revelation chapter 19, it's a meeting on earth. It's the Battle of Armageddon. And so Revelation 6 through 18 essentially describes the events on earth of the tribulation period. And so Bible prophecy primarily does describe fulfillment of promises to Israel. We can't miss the Jewishness of the prophecies that must be fulfilled because many of them are based from the Old Testament. So for example, go with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. The book of Zechariah comes right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. So this is describing the Lord's triumphant return to earth, the Battle of Armageddon. And verse 4 is going to be a visible, glorious return where he actually sets foot on earth. So this is the revelation. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And so wonderful prophecies that will be fulfilled during the end times. But that's just really quickly the rapture. The Apostle John is given this vision, come up hither. But now number two, John describes heaven. John's description of heaven. He's caught up in this heavenly vision, and the first thing he notices is God the Father on his throne. Notice in verse 2, this throne is set in heaven. That means it's high up above the universe, above the world, far removed from any limitations of earthly governments, any struggles of earthly governments. And it's the right mentality that we need to have, that God's throne is over and above everything here on this world. And he notices the various display of colors and precious stones which speak to the majesty and splendor of God. The throne of God in heaven is the focal point. And it's a focal point that we, as Christians down here on earth, must live in light of. In other words, as Christian people, we're called to be a heavenly people. But yet we're still living down here on earth. But we are to live with the mentality, the mindset that God's throne is set in heaven. And each day we live in light of that wonderful reality that it's not about who's sitting in the White House. It's all about who's sitting on the throne in heaven. God, our Heavenly Father. The bottom line is that atheism believes that there is no throne and there is no seat of authority or power that the universe is accountable to. The bottom line is that humanism believes that there is a throne, but there's a man sitting upon it. So essentially, we realize man cannot live without the concept of a throne. a supreme ruler. So, if man dethrones God, then some other man must sit upon that throne. And so maybe it's a political leader. That's why you see dictators and people looking to government leaders to be their savior. And so we need to realize that God is sitting on his throne in his rightful place. And as Christian people, life makes sense. Everything falls into proper order when we understand that God is on his throne. Verse 5 in Revelation 4 here depicts the triune God, because we hear of the spirits of God. We see the seven spirits of God, which refers to the Holy Spirit. We have God the Father sitting on his throne. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we're going to meet the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, right? That's Jesus Christ. So here in these two chapters, the triune God is identified in heaven. And by the way, we believe that verse 5 refers to the Holy Spirit. The number 7 in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, is very symbolic, very significant. It signifies completion, fullness. So it's talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit often is signified as fire. And right, so we see the fullness of the Holy Spirit on display in Revelation 4 and verse 5. And then in verse 4, we skipped over it for just a moment. Around the throne of God are 24 elders, and they're sitting. They're sitting on thrones too, by the way, with crowns on their heads. And so there's been a lot of speculation over the identity of these 24 elders. Some say they are angels. I don't think that is accurate. Look at chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. I don't think they can be angels. Verse 9 says, and these 24 angels, mentioned back in verse 8, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now, this is a song that the angels cannot sing, because it's only people, human beings, that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 10. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth." Well, in the Old Testament, the number 24 represents priesthood. King David divided the priesthood into 24 groups or orders or courses, and that represented the entire priesthood of the Old Testament. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy priesthood as Christians in the New Testament. And so I believe that these 24 elders represents the church, all believers in the New Testament era. And so they are sitting on thrones which fulfill Christ's promise that we will rule and reign with him. You go back at Revelation 3, verse 21. He says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." These 24 elders are clothed in white raiment. In Revelation 3, verse 4, he talked about being clothed in white. And in verse number 5, we see clothed in white raiment. These 24 elders are wearing crowns. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, and other passages in the Bible too, but Revelation 2, verse 10, we hear about the crown of life that will be given to the church, to faithful Christians. And so this reminds us here of the judgment seat of Christ. So it appears to me that this scene describes the church in heaven after the rapture, after the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards will have been given out. Thirdly, tonight, there's praise around God's throne. John describes what's happening around God's throne. There's praise around God's throne. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, we are introduced to what the Bible says here, four living beasts. But I prefer saying four living creatures. And I think there's a few reasons for that. The King James Bible has it as beasts, but we could say they are living creatures or living beings. that helps us to distinguish from the other beasts mentioned in the book of Revelation, like Satan and the false prophet. And so I'm going to call them, going forward, living creatures. But these four living creatures are all around God's throne in heaven. And when you compare Ezekiel chapter 1, for example, these creatures appear to be identical to the cherubim. You see the description of their faces and their wings, very similar. And apparently their job is to worship and to proclaim the holiness of God. The Bible describes them in very vivid terms. They appear like a lion, a calf. They have a face like a man, and one is like a flying eagle. Well, there have been many suggestions about how we can interpret these symbols and what they might mean. I suppose one of the most popular views is that each of these are symbols of Jesus as represented by the Gospels, the four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so Christ is the Lion of Judah presented in Matthew. Christ is like a calf. He's a servant, a suffering servant. A calf represents servitude. And so the Gospel of Mark reveals Jesus that way. Christ is the Son of Man. The book of Luke describes Jesus as the Son of Man. And an eagle flying high represents Christ's deity and supremacy revealed in the Gospel of John. That's one suggested interpretation. I think it's very helpful. In this scene up in heaven, we're also struck by the glory and majesty of God upon his throne. There are impressive and fearful sights. There's thunderings, lightnings, there's fire. It reminds us of the scene at Mount Sinai, where the people were fearful of God. The people stood in awe of God. And isn't that the way it should always be? That we have a healthy fear and awe and reverence for who God is. He's sitting on his throne. There's none like him. He is God alone. And though there are many that would try to usurp that authority and take his position and dethrone him, they have never succeeded, and they never will. He is God on his throne. And yet, there's also a sea made of glass, the Bible says, which signifies calmness and the rest and peace that we enjoy with God. That we can come before his throne. He's made a way for us. There's rest, there's peacefulness, there's calmness. There's an incredible beauty surrounding this throne. The Bible describes this a rainbow of colors and many precious stones. It's marvelous. There are incredible, majestic angels leading a chorus of worship out to God. He is holy, holy, holy. May we never forget the holiness of our God. And this chorus of angels are inviting believers. That's you and me, all the New Testament saints who have received their crowns. Literally, the idea of trophies, rewards. And we're casting them back at God's throne. It's a glorious scene that's going to happen up in heaven. And we cast our crowns back at God because all of the credit, all of the worthiness belongs to him. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. And God is worshipped as our Creator. And we are reminded of the fact that that the very purpose for our existence is to please God. The only reason we all exist is so that we would fulfill our purpose to please God. And so, if you are not living to please God, you will never fulfill your created purpose. If you don't live in light of the fact that my job, my role, is to please God, you'll never fulfill your actual purpose here on earth. Well, here in these short few verses, we get a brief answer to the question of what will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? We don't know a whole lot. The Bible gives us some certain glimpses of certain scenes, like here in chapter 4. But we can tell a few things. First, the focus is on God. The focal point is God sitting on His throne in heaven. He's sovereign ruler over all the universe. There's four living creatures who rest not day and night, the Bible says in verse 8, indicating ceaseless service and ceaseless praise. That means up in heaven, there's unending service and praise to our God. That answers the question, what will we be doing? Well, we'll be consumed with worshiping and serving God for all of eternity. It's going to be about praising God and ascribing to Him His holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? Only true believers will be there, so you need to make sure you're saved. Tonight, if you're listening, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never had your sins dealt with. You've never been born again. Can I just challenge you tonight? You need to get that settled. If you hope to be in heaven and to join this wonderful chorus, then you need to be born again. You might ask, what must I do? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just repent. That means turn from sin, because sin is what's condemning you to hell. And you turn to the only one who can deliver your soul from hell. That's Jesus Christ. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again. And you put your faith in Him, He'll save you, forgive you, and give you a home in heaven. Christian brother, Christian sister, are you ready for this day? You don't have to wait till you die and go to heaven to be ready. You can start right now living on earth, living out the heavenly reality of praising and living for God. Live that out each day here on earth. We should plan ahead for this great day. I want to close with an interesting quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, if you and I should walk into some great cathedral where they were singing and ask to be allowed to sing in the choir, they would ask whether we had ever learned the tune. They would not let us join unless we had. Nor can we expect that untrained voices should be admitted into the choirs above. Now, dear brothers and sisters, have you learned to cast your crowns at the Savior's feet already? Oh, I hope that you get your practice in, that you're worshiping God here on earth. You are ascribing holiness to God by your words, but also by your actions. That you're living to please Him here on earth in anticipation of that glorious day up in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do rejoice as we consider what awaits us as your people. And Lord, we know that this world is headed towards certain doom and destruction and great wrath, but as your people, we'll be delivered from that and we'll be in your presence. And Lord, as we await that glorious day, may we even now in our everyday lives live in light of that reality. Help us to glorify you. Help us to live as if you are returning even today. Help us to make the most of the opportunities to win the lost before it's eternally too late. Lord, continue to convict us and work in our hearts. Lord, we worship you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.